Scripture today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We'll look at verses 11 through 16. It says 15 in the bulletin, but we'll go ahead and read through verse 16. This is the chapter on Jesus as the Good Shepherd. But before I read the passage, just as a way of a reminder from what we're doing, this is the third in a series of five messages on the 5 points of grace, or some call them the 5 points of Calvinism. But the point is that these are truths that are taught in the Bible regarding our need for grace and God's gift of grace and salvation. And most Christians understand that salvation is of grace, but as we go a little deeper below the surface, we find how great that grace is. And we saw last week that God, before time began, in eternity, chose individuals to be saved. He did not have to choose anyone. He could have justly allowed all to perish, and yet, in love, He predestined some to be adopted as sons. The Shorter Catechism says, from all eternity, God elected some to everlasting life. But then it goes on to say, to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. In other words, God chose not only the people that would be saved, but He chose a Redeemer to save them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the elect one, the chosen one. And the Catechism goes on in another question to say, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Well, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is that Redeemer. And He came into the world to save sinners, particular sinners, individual sinners, like you and me. And His atoning death, the point that we are making today when we talk about the atonement of Christ, that His death on the cross was a very personal act of love for particular sinners, individuals. And He gave His life on the cross for specific people that He Himself knew and knows by name, you and me, who have believed on the Lord. We call this limited atonement, definite atonement. Sometimes it's called, or I like the term, particular redemption. It doesn't matter. It's just that the Father chose certain individuals to be saved, and Christ came to save those same individuals. You see, these things fit together. And His redeeming work, we say, was not just general, but it was very particular. Let's look now at John 10, verses 11 to 16. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd of the sheep. And we thank You, Lord, that You have chosen and called Your sheep to be Your own. Lord, teach us now from the Word of God what to believe concerning Your laying down Your life for us. In Christ's name, amen. So in the passage today, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. This is one of the famous of a number of I am sayings in the Gospel of John. And we know from the Old Testament, when God says, I am, He's referring to Himself as the all-sufficient, eternal, self-sufficient God who has being in and of Himself. I am who I am, says God. So when Jesus says, I am, we are to think about that Old Testament passage. And He says, I am the good shepherd. A.W. Pink says in his commentary, this was clearly an affirmation of His absolute deity. The absolute deity of Christ. Because he was addressing the people of Israel. And he was, you know, Israel's shepherd in the Old Testament was Jehovah himself. And so when the Lord says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, I am Jehovah your shepherd. And he was identifying himself with Jehovah of the Old Testament. So we know Psalm 23, right? The shepherd's psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. So you and I today, who know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, can say, Jesus is Lord, therefore the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 23. Peter, the apostle, referred to Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He also called him the chief shepherd. And then Hebrews calls him that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, when Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd, he was not only affirming his deity, but in contrast to himself, he was contrasting himself with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in verse 8 earlier, it says the thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. And that was the Pharisees. As Jesus said elsewhere, he says, you take someone and make them twice as much when you convert them to your own selves. You make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. So they were false shepherds, unfaithful shepherds. And Christ comes and says, I am the good shepherd. I have come for my sheep. You have turned them away. And if you read John chapter 9, the whole chapter is about a man who was born blind. And this man met Jesus. Jesus came to him. Jesus sought him out. And he healed him of his blindness. And he told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, he would recover his sight, and he did. And the thing became known. And, of course, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they came and questioned this man. The man told him exactly what Jesus had done for him. And they were very angry that he would confess that Christ had done this miracle. And they put him out of the synagogue. So here's a lost sheep that Jesus came to rescue and save, not only from physical blindness, but from spiritual blindness, and to save this man's soul. And we see the false shepherds who were turning him away. They were unfaithful shepherds. And he says they are like hirelings. A hireling is a shepherd who really is just in it for the money. He doesn't really care about the sheep. And the hireling doesn't own the sheep even. And that's why he doesn't care about them. Now, Christ, as the good shepherd, can call them my sheep. They are his. He owns them because they are the Father's sheep, and the Father gave them unto him. The Bible teaches that in eternity, the Father gave the Son a people to redeem and to give eternal life. John 17, 2. John 17 is the high priestly prayer. You know, in the high priestly prayer, Christ intercedes for his sheep. He prays for his sheep. And in verse 2 of John 17, he prays to the Father, as you, Father, have given him, Christ, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So Christ is to give eternal life to those the Father gave to him. In verse 6 of that chapter, Jesus prayed, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So the Father gave Christ a people to redeem, a people to shepherd and to lead, and they refer to in the Bible as sheep, the sheep, or my sheep. Psalm 100 and verse 3 says, know that the Lord, he is God, and it is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So John Calvin comments on this verse, and this where the psalmist says God has made us, he's not speaking of creation in general, but of the spiritual regeneration by which he creates anew his image in the elect. So we're recreated by the Spirit of God so that we return to the shepherd of our souls. God made us. God remade us. And we are his people. We become the sheep of his pasture. And so In verse 11, he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Okay, this is referring, of course, to his death. He lays down his life for us. And in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Of course, the first thing we think of is this great love, the great love that Christ has for his sheep. In John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And this is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He laid down his life voluntarily. He says, I lay it down and I take it up again. No man can thwart what I am doing. I do it of my own will. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. And he did so to atone for sins on behalf of his sheep and in the place of his sheep. We call this the substitutionary or vicarious atonement. And so you and I deserved to die eternally in hell. But Christ took our place on the cross, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree in order to bring us to God. So when Jesus died on the cross as a spotless, sinless sacrifice, he took our place, he took our sins upon himself. We talk about the imputation of our sins to Christ. He was counted as if he had sinned with all our sins. And then believing in him, of course, we have his righteousness imputed to us. But the Westminster Confession, listen carefully as I just read a couple of sentences from there. It says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he offered once upon the cross, offered once up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. He has purchased these things for those the Father has given unto him. Okay, Christ had an intention when he went to the cross to purchase salvation for those the Father has given unto him. So, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, for the elect, for those the Father gave unto him. And so his death was not simply a general, non-specific thing that he gave his life on behalf of mankind in general. No. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He laid down his life for the church. And he knew who his own were. He came to save them. And his death was for the sheep, a particular group of people whom God had chosen and who were known by God. And verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I know my sheep. He knows us all by name, and those who have received him by faith, and we are known by God from all eternity. When he was dying on the cross, if you know him by faith, when he was dying on the cross, he had your name on his heart. And in other words, he wants you to understand and be assured of his love and have confidence that he is your shepherd and not to have doubts about that. Well, in 1 Peter 2:24, the Apostle Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, God's people, we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And then in the very next verse, Peter said, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. How do you know that you are one of Christ's sheep? You know because you have turned from sin and returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, and you've trusted in his death. You've understood that he laid down his life that you might be free and have eternal life. And so Christ died for you personally, individually, with your name upon his heart. And your response is that you come to Christ personally and individually. It's not just a general faith in God. It must be a specific, a very definite faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then to follow him as your shepherd. Now, Paul knew this. He understood that the Lord died personally for him. He said in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me personally, loved Paul, Saul, who became Paul. He loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know yourself to be one of his sheep? Again, how can we know this? John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep are characterized by this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. I know who they are, and they know my voice, and they follow me. He talks about they won't follow another, but they follow my voice. Have you heard his voice in the scriptures speaking to you, calling you to himself? And have you responded to that call so that you trust in his death and you're following him as the good shepherd? Well, he came to rescue his sheep. He came to do so by dying for them. Matthew 1:21, talking about Mary, she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He came to save his people. Matthew 20:28, Jesus himself said, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he says, I didn't give my life a ransom for all, but for many. Titus 2:14 says that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. And again, in the high priestly prayer, John 17, listen to Jesus' words. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus does not pray and intercede for everyone. He intercedes for those the Father has given him. He intercedes for the elect. He dies for the elect. He does all things for them. When we speak, therefore, of limited atonement, what are we saying? We're not limiting the atonement and its efficacy. We are saying that it is limited in its design, that it was designed for certain individuals, known only to God, of course. And God could have chosen to save and redeemed all people. Christ's cross would avail to save all men. But for reasons known only to him, he did not choose to do so. And of course, there are lots of objections to this doctrine. I'm not saying that it's an easy thing to comprehend, because we think about verses like John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, so he says God so loved the world. Didn't he give Jesus to die for the world? Yes, but in a different sense perhaps than we have always thought. Because first of all, the verse goes on to say that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. So it's already limited to those who believe. Jesus didn't come to save everybody. Only those who actually believe in him will be saved. So it's already limited there. And so all who receive him will have eternal life, and it will be effectual for them. But why do some receive Jesus and not others? Because some are chosen by God, and they are called, therefore, enabled to come to put their faith in the Lord. Here's what, and this, of course, overlaps into next week's sermon on the doctrine of irresistible grace. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come. That's a word of ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we could say this, if we put all scriptures together, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever God chose from the foundation of the world, who are called by the Holy Spirit and then put their faith in Jesus, who believe, we can fill in the blanks, in other words, being enabled to believe in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. So we know this. We know that from scripture, God gave to Christ a people and gave Christ to save those people. But again, we would ask, well, why did Jesus use the word world in John 3:16 and many other verses? Well, you have to consider this, that world occasionally means every single human being on the earth. But most of the time it's not used that way. Most of the time it's just used to refer to a large number of people or a broad extent or a great number. Think of, for example, in Scripture where it says that all the world went out to hear John the Baptist preaching. Of course, he didn't mean that all the world literally, that every single person on earth went to hear John preach. It simply meant great crowds went to hear him. So when God says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, what did he mean? Well, here's one explanation. Some have said, of course, that he loved every individual in the same way and sent Christ to die for every individual. But here's another explanation for the word world. That it appears that Jesus uses this term world to indicate that his saving work was not limited to the Jews, but was to be applied to people from all the world, i.e. from all nations. And when the apostles in the New Testament talk about Christ dying for us, the us there is those of us who believe. The Reformation Study Bible has notes on this and says, always in the New Testament, us as the objects and beneficiaries of redeeming love means us who believe. Neither here nor elsewhere does we or us refer to each individual belonging to the human race. The New Testament teaching on redemption is particularistic throughout, and when the word world is used, it's said to be loved and redeemed, that the reference is generally to the great number of God's elect scattered worldwide. And that may be strange to some people's ears, but that is the way that we understand, as Reformed, as Associate Reformed Presbyterians, we understand these things. Now, in Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, there's a scene where Jesus comes to judge the world. He comes to judge the nations. And all the nations are gathered before him. And you know you have two classes, right? And they're referred to as the sheep and the goats. And so he says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and we will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It sounds very similar to the idea that God has chosen us from the foundation of the world. Who are the sheep? Well, they are the saved. The goats are lost. Christ came to rescue the sheep, and at the end, he says to the sheep, inherit the kingdom. It's been prepared for you from eternity. And so they are the ones whom God has chosen. Now again, these things are, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't know who they are until we ourselves come to put our faith in Christ. Then we can be confident that we have been chosen by God. It's not as if we have a list that we can look at and say, oh, I'm on that list. Or we have some secret insight into the secret will of God. We don't. We simply know that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved, that we are, therefore, by faith, his sheep. But if we study Scripture out, we understand that those sheep were prepared and salvation was prepared for them. And then some people might say, well, why bother studying such things? And it's controversial and it gets us, it makes us think too hard. Well, why should we do this? Why should we go into something that might be hard to understand and might be hard to accept? Well, first of all, if God's written these things in Scripture, we need to come to grips with them. He has a reason for wanting us to study them. And it just might be that if we study and put forth effort and grapple with hard truths, in our culture today, people don't like to talk about things they don't want to hear about. We hear about snowflakes, right, who don't want to be told anything that goes against what they might not agree with. Well, we need to grapple with hard truths. We might just become stronger in our faith. We might just become built up as we're challenged by these deeper truths. So the doctrine of particular redemption, it may be difficult. It may be hard to accept. But it's not an irrelevant controversy. At all. That's not the case. Why study things like this? Because it gives us a true view of God, a high view of God, that he is a sovereign king. He does all things according to the purpose of his will, and our will is not king. Remember, God is king and not man. And he is sovereign, especially in salvation. And knowing this, does give us confidence. It gives us an assurance of a greater assurance of salvation. Because the Arminian view says, well, Christ died for a general lot of mankind. If you believe in him, you'll be saved. But if you turn away, you'll be lost. You'll never really know for sure that you're saved. And God says, no, I've chosen certain ones for salvation. I've sent my son to die for them. I will call them by the Holy Spirit. I will keep them until the end. They shall be saved. That God saves his elect, and Christ dies for his elect, and these things are certain. As Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So God, he's a sovereign God. This teaches us a high view of God, that he has the prerogative to do whatsoever he chooses in this life and with our lives. He's the potter. We are the clay, and not the reverse. But we also understand that this heightens the love of God, for particular sinners. He loves us with a particular individual love. But his sovereignty, knowing his sovereignty in salvation, also determines the type of methods that we use in evangelism. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God with deceit, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So that as Christians and as ministers of the gospel, we don't have to hide hard truths from people, such as the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man, the sovereignty of God, the wrath of God, the doctrine of hell. I read this morning, I was reading an article early this morning, and Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist of the previous century, and he said, I just differ with Christ. He says, I just find one flaw in the character of Christ, which is a dangerous thing to say because he had no sin. But he says, I find this one flaw in Christ, that he believed in the doctrine of hell. Well, it's hard. It's hard for us to receive. But these are the truths that the Bible teaches, and we must not hide them. We must tell the full truth, the whole counsel of God. We can trust that God will bring his elect to himself. He will bring his sheep for whom Christ died into the fold. We don't need to stoop to worldly methods to try to convince people and twist their arm to believe something they don't really believe. And we can simply preach the good news. We must do our best to preach the good news. You see, that though the Christ's love and death on the cross was particular, our offer of the gospel must be universal. We take it to the nations, and we urge people to turn to Christ and believe in his perfect life and atoning death. And we preach this, that anyone, that whosoever comes to the Lord Jesus and believes on him will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we also know that there was an intent by God in his secret counsel to save them if they do come. So here's this. You know, Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's a fact. It's going to happen. All the elect will come to faith in Christ. And he says, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In other words, you and I don't know who they are. And if you're a lost person, you don't know Christ, you say, I don't know if I'm elect or not. Should I come? Jesus says, just come. All who come to me, I will by no means cast out. If you come by repentance and faith, he will not turn you away. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Just take him at his word. We cannot know the secret counsel of God, but we can take his promise and act upon it if he gives us the grace to do so. So the death of Christ, it is sufficient to save the whole world. It is efficient, however, only for those who believe and who actually come to Christ. That group who actually and truly believe and come to Christ just happens to be the sheep, the ones that God has chosen from all eternity. So concerning the design, the intent of God, Christ's death is efficient only for the elect, though it would be sufficient for the whole world. So what good is it to know this doctrine? Well, it does humble the pride of man. It does humble the pride of man because the Arminian view basically gives far too much credit to man and his own will. Basically, the Arminian view says it's up to the sinner. It's up to the sinner. Well, what if no one decides to turn? Does that mean Christ's death would fail? No, it can never be, because God says he has a people and he gives them to his son and he purchases salvation for them, and they will. He says, all the Father has given me will come to Christ. There's no question about it. The Arminian view says, well, Christ could die and no one could, theoretically, no one might come. In fact, countless millions and billions probably never come to Christ. Was Christ's death, it didn't accomplish their salvation, according to the Arminian view. Well, according to the view that we are teaching, Christ's death was never intended for them. It was intended for certain people we call the elect. So, he came into the world to actually save sinners. Christ didn't come into the world to make salvation possible. He came into the world to actually secure salvation for his own. Now, in verse 16, he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, these I must also bring. Again, this whole idea of, well, who did Jesus come to save? He came to save not only the Jews, came initially to bring the gospel to them. They rejected him, but that gospel was taken to the Gentiles, them also. He says, I must bring. He says, they will hear my voice, and those sheep will hear and will come. And he says, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Well, Revelation 5:9, as we close, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And one day, we will stand before God as part of that group, a part of a worldwide group of people from every nation and language, and we will praise him, one shepherd, one group of sheep, who were chosen by him from eternity, and whom Christ has come to rescue. And when he comes again, who is he coming for? He's coming for his own. He's coming for us, for his sheep. So, if Christ is the good shepherd and he's laid down his life for the sheep, and you're one of those sheep, rejoice, but follow him. Follow the shepherd. Everything has been done for you. Everything has been prepared for you. Heaven has been given to you. Live for him. Follow him. He's the good shepherd. He is a good shepherd. And he will never forsake you, never leave you. Let us pray.